read a few verses here in a moment from Psalm 139. But first, let me just review real quickly what we looked at last week. We began this study on theology or Bible doctrines. And again, let me say, I hope that this subject doesn't, I don't know what the right word is, doesn't give you visions of boredom. That probably would be the case with many when you say we're going to be studying theology. But I don't at all think that theology is boring. I picked up a couple of books on theology that I have in my library, and I kind of wished I had, you know, a few more hours just to sit there and read in those books, because they're quite intriguing. And matter of fact, as I got to reading through some of the things that were written, one of them is Bancroft's book on theology. I think it's one that's been used extensively by Bible-believing Baptists for a while. Matter of fact, as I compared it with Dr. Brainine's syllabus from his class on Bible doctrines, it had some exact information in there from that theology book. But again, I got to reading these theology books and I realized, you know, the world likes to think that Christians are, you know, just a bunch of backwards rednecks, you know, clinging on to truths that have been scientifically proven false years and years ago. I mean, they think we're dumb. They think we're hicks. And some of us are dumb and some of us are hicks. But I tell you, the men that wrote those books, they're not dumb and they're not hicks. And they have thought through these subjects much more than most, much more than the masses in our culture and the world today. And it just, again, makes me just shake my head at the complete ignorance of people in the world in regards to biblical Christianity. The world doesn't have an answer for the origin of the universe. Sure, they point to the Big Bang or some chemical reaction back in the past, but where did those chemicals come from? Where did that space come from? Where did time come from? They don't answer those most basic questions. But as we'll see tonight, the Bible perfectly fits with everything that we see in the world today. But the reason I think some people think theology is boring is because they don't understand the practical implications to theology. Really, what you believe, and specifically what you believe about God, affects your life. And so if you think theology is boring, if you think the study of the Scriptures is boring, it's perhaps because you do not take the time to apply those theological truths or those Bible teachings to your own life. Quite frankly, and I haven't thought a lot about this, but when I preached at the youth rally, somebody came up to me and said something about my message just being so practical. And so I asked Elisa, what does he mean by that? I don't get it. You know, isn't my preaching just like everybody else's? And so I've been thinking about that recently. What I've noticed is I read through the Scriptures, I'm trying to understand them, yes, but what's constantly going through my mind is, how's that apply to me? How's that apply to me? How's that apply to the people in my church? That's what I'm looking for all the time. How does this apply to everyday life? And if we'll do that with our Bibles, and if we'll do that with the study of Bible doctrines, they won't at all be boring. Now, when I took Bible doctrines in Bible college, we didn't really spend a lot of time applying those Bible doctrines to our lives. We just kind of went through them in a, what would you say, an academic way, trying to understand them. But as we go through the doctrines of the Bible, we're going to do a little bit more than that. We're going to try to look for the practical application of each doctrine that we look at. Last week we looked at bibliology, the study of the Bible, or what the Bible has to say about itself. We looked at inspiration. That's how God gave us the Word of God. And again, what's the practical application of believing in biblical inspiration and verbal plenary inspiration, is that this book is God's book. This book came from our Creator, and therefore we should pattern our lives after this book. And so if we believe that this book is inspired of God, we'll be sure to practice it in our lives and listen to everything it says. We looked at preservation. That's how God has kept His Word. And again, if we believe what the Bible says about preservation, then we'll believe that the Bible is perfect and inerrant even up until our generation. And by the way, I think also as a consequence of what we believe and what the Bible teaches about biblical preservation, we'll hold to the King James Bible and traditional type texts. Because God preserved His Word perfectly, there was no need for updates or changes such as they have made with the Greek text of 1881 and the subsequent English versions. And then we looked at interpretation, where to interpret the Bible literally. It means what it says. But again, tonight we want to look at theology proper, or the study of God. In Psalm 139, to me, is one of the most informational chapters in all the Bible regarding who God is, and specifically in regards to His characteristics or attributes. I have a lot of scriptures in my notes tonight, and I do have intentions of looking at many of those scriptures, and that might be to my detriment. Again, with this new Bible, I can't flip in the pages very well, and not very much is marked. So maybe we'll not reference every scripture that I have in my notes, but I do want to look at quite a few scriptures to support what we're looking at tonight. But let's read here in Psalm chapter 139. In verse 1 it says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understand my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I can attain. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. Let's pray. Lord, give us a better understanding tonight of who You are. And Lord, as we understand who You are, might we act accordingly. Lord, when we look at those attributes that You possess, that we too are to possess, might we strive to emulate You. And Lord, when we look at Your natural attributes, those attributes that only You possess, might we also be able to make the practical application and see how these things should comfort, encourage, and at times convict us. So bless in our study of the Word of God tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The existence of God. In the Bible, God's existence is taken for granted. It simply says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. One theologian said, there's no list of evidences in the Bible to prove God's existence. It just simply says, He is. He is. And I heard some around here the last couple weeks discussing, if you don't believe the first verse of the Bible, you might as well not bother reading the rest of it. Because all the rest of it hinges on faith in those first few words, in the beginning, God. God. So we don't have to prove God's existence. God doesn't attempt to prove His existence. No, instead it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And that's what Psalm 14:1, we just got through celebrating National Atheist Day a couple of weeks ago on April 1st. And again, I always say that because of what Psalm 14:1 says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God evidently considers it laughable that someone would deny His existence. You'd have to be a fool to deny God's existence. But of course, our world is filled with people who deny His existence. And is it because there is not sufficient evidence to prove that He exists? No, not at all. It's just that their hearts have been hardened by sin. And we're not taken by surprise, are we, that the world, for the most part, rejects God. Because that's how the Bible presents the world. The Bible tells us that that is what will happen, that men's deeds are evil, so rather than coming to the light, they flee from it. Men simply do not want to be held accountable to a personal God. And so they reject Him. When I went through Bible doctrines class in Bible school, they gave to us the 7 rational arguments of God. And I don't know, is Tom or Lisa, either one of you in Bible doctrines currently? Or have you taken it, Tom?
It's not true.
And I assume that they probably start with theology. And I don't know if you guys covered the 7 rational arguments of God. I never really gave them much attention. You know, I memorized them because I had to write them down on the test and such. And I put them in my doctrinal statement just because they're always found. At least most of them are always found in books on theology. But you know, I really, over time, I've come to appreciate them more and more. Now again, I don't believe that you're going to help somebody be birthed into the kingdom of God by rationalizing with them about God. Somebody's going to have to approach God by faith. But I do believe that some of the rational arguments that are given are also supported and spoken of in the Scriptures. The cosmological argument is the first one that's normally listed. And cosmos, it means the world, that Greek word does. But it has to do with cause and effect. We're here. We're here. That's the effect. What caused the effect? You know, if I have a great big, you know, blue and purple bruise on the side of my cheek, you're going to look at it and say, "What happened?" And when I explain to you what happened, that would be the cause. You can see the effect. And so you realize something must have happened to cause that bruise to be on Pastor's cheek. And the same thing is true. We look around us. We see the world. That's the effect. How did it get here? And to my knowledge, there's only 2 vying alternatives: evolution or creation. Then there's the teleological argument. This is the argument of design and order. When we look out at the world, do we see chaos? No. We see order. We see design. We see seasons. We see night and we see day. We see rain and we see sunshine. And all these things are necessary for our earth to operate correctly. I know from time to time I share with you, you know, how being in the technical field demonstrates to me that there's a God. You know, I've talked about things such as you have hardware and software. The hardware is useless without the software. The software requires a designer, a programmer, someone to write the code that will work with the hardware to cause it to operate. The human body, it has hardware. And science might be able to put the same elements together that is found in the human body, but that's not going to cause that piece of mass to begin to talk and to think and to walk. Why? Because someone needs to program it. Perhaps that programming is found in our DNA. I don't know. But even at work, you know, they call our department information systems. And what do? We manipulate information, data. And I don't know that everybody realizes what transpires when they enter the doctor's office. They enter the doctor's office and the receptionist greets them. They check them in, and so they go to the scheduling system. Okay? And the scheduling system, they acknowledge that this patient has arrived. Well, now that information has to be transferred over to the electronic health record system that we use. And that tells the nurses, hey, the patient has arrived. Perhaps the nurse comes out to the patient and takes the patient into a room and hooks them up to a bunch of leads and things, you know, to do an EKG on them. Well, then that EKG transmits, and that has something to do with heart rhythms, right? Transmits data to the computer, posts it on the screen, and you know what? Now you have this data, you have this image, you have this test that has to go and flow back to the right places. You really just don't realize how much work in the background has to be done to cause all of this stuff to communicate together and to go where it's supposed to. It's overwhelming for me sometimes. But you got one piece of data. But when that piece of data enters the system, it's got to go to all the correct places. Eventually, it's got to end up in the billing system to be billed out correctly. It's an amazing process. And the human body does the same thing. You take your finger and you touch something that's hot. And you know what happens? Up your nervous system, this little messenger, it goes up to your brain and says, hey, I don't think the temperature's right. Seems a little hot to me. Goes back down. Oh, yep, it's getting real hot. I think if I leave my finger here, I think it's going to burn. I think maybe you should do something. The brain says, well, tell him to remove the finger. So it goes back down the nervous system, remove the finger. Woo! Just in time. But it all happens just like that. In a millisecond. That's amazing. That's design. That's order. And so I think to myself, God already has this interface system in the human body. And all the parts have to speak to the other parts. It's an amazing thing. And now, having worked in the healthcare industry for 3 years and learning a little bit about the human body, it's amazing. And yet, you know what? Most of the doctors and the physicians that I work with, they look at that amazing human body day after day after day, and you know what? They never once give God the glory for it. You would think they would all naturally become God-fearing people by just watching the way the human body operates. We don't need gasoline or fuel or oil. Just think how boring it would be if that's what we did when we needed some energy. We just plugged in at night, you know. Got recharged. I mean, but God came up with something pleasurable. We get to eat. We get to eat to get our energy. And even the fact that he made it pleasurable, because if he didn't, some of us might not eat, and then we'd die. I'm simply saying there's design and order. And this points to the fact that there's a God. There's the ontological argument. This is the argument of being or existence. Where did this idea of something better than us originate? Where did the idea of God come from? Could a finite man comprehend and come up with the type of God that we see in the Bible? One that's eternal? One that's triune? No, because that's outside of our experience. That's outside of our knowledge. We would never come up with that on our own. But yet there's this idea in every culture of a supreme being. There's the anthropological argument, that anthropos word, Greek word, means man. But really it has to do with the moral argument. How come man is moral? We know because God has written his law on our consciences. He's written it on our hearts. So again, the Bible explains to us what we see in the world. But how does someone that doesn't embrace the Bible explain that man is innately moral? One man has said man is incurably religious. Why? You know, even the atheists, the progressives, the communists, the secularists, whatever you want to call them, they're all the same. They're anti-God. Even they have their own religion. Even they walk by faith. It's just their faith isn't in the Word of God. Abortion appears to be their sacrament that they want to defend at all costs. Recycling is their good works. And to them it's a religion. Yet they are their own God. There's the argument of universality of belief. All beings, everywhere, believe in a supreme being. The argument of congruity, and that is, you just combine all these arguments together. And when you put all of them together, it's an evidence for God. What the Bible teaches about God in origin fits with everything that we see in the world. We see that mankind is sinful regardless of his environment. Whether he be rich or poor, he'll be prone to steal, he'll be prone to lie, he'll be prone to lust. He'll be filled with envy and anger. Why? Well, the Bible explains it for us. Why? Why is Christ so hated in the world when Buddha isn't? Muhammad isn't? How can you explain the fact that liberals and progressives take up for consistently the Islamic religion and yet at every turn try to discredit biblical Christianity? Explain that to me. When they don't allow women to drive, let alone vote, they don't allow women to cover to show their face. It's not just you got to stay in the home, make the meals, and bear the babies. You can't show your face on the outside. Tell me there's not some kind of inconsistency. Why? Well, I think the Bible explains it for us. Because Jesus Christ is the one and the true God. And the one who controls this world, which is Satan, controls those people. And they attack biblical Christianity, not the false religions. And you understand I'm talking about this in generalities. Everybody could give an exception to the rule. And then there's the argument from Scripture. Fulfilled prophecy, changed lives, all those things. But these are the seven rational arguments for God. And maybe there is some validity to it. At least it is a point of discussion and interest to Bible-believing people. The nature of God. God is a spirit. Of course, as the Bible tells us, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. How does this apply to our lives? You can't see God. People want to say, show me God and I'll believe in Him. Well, God's a spirit. He's in the spirit world. You can't see Him. When Jesus came during His earthly ministry, He took upon Himself the form of a man and we could see Him. Those that were alive could see Him in physical form. But normally that's not the case. God, at different times in the Old Testament, He revealed Himself to men. We call those anthropomorphisms. I'm saying that right. That God revealed Himself in the form of a man or in the form of another being. But God is a spirit. We can't see Him. Man is made in the image of God. And again, I don't believe that this means we're made to look like Him. Of course, that's what some would believe. And by the way, this is the reason why if someone takes a man's life, he's to lose his life. Because man is made in the image of God. And if you look at just a couple of scriptures, I believe we can understand what this means. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Here's an exhortation for us to put on the new man. It says, "And that ye put on the new man," because of course we're supposed to put off the old, "but put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." That's not the way our old man is. Our old man is prone to the works of the flesh. But this new man that we're to put on is created in righteousness and in true holiness. And in Colossians chapter 3, something very similar is said. Verse 10, Colossians 3:10. It says, "And having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Again, it's the same idea, the same concept. This new man is in the image of God, in the moral image of God. Righteous, holy. And I believe when God made man in his image, it's that he made us moral creatures. Now, I don't still understand completely how that fits with all of Scripture. Because if this is accurate and God made us moral creatures, then that means we're able to discern or understand the difference between right and wrong. And yet I'm unclear as to whether or not Adam and Eve had that in the beginning. Because it appears that after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they could determine the difference between the two. But again, that is for a later discussion. But man is made in the image of God. I believe the moral image of God. God is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, one Lord. He's one. And yet he's revealed to us in the Scriptures in three persons. Turn with me to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, even as early as chapter number 1, we perhaps get a glimpse of the Godhead, the triune nature of God. In verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us," notice that pronoun us, "make man in our image." The pronoun our, it appears to be plural. But yet we know that God is one. And so we can only understand it to be a reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is not the only time this is done. If you look at Genesis chapter 11, in verse number 7, it says, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language." So God is referenced with the plural pronoun us. Again, we can only conclude that it must be a reference to the triune nature of God. And this is the way God is revealed to us in the Scriptures. The baptismal formula includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The conclusion of 2 Corinthians, which is used in some denominations, includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. When we come to Jesus' baptism, you hear the voice of the Father and the Holy Ghost descending like a dove, and Jesus being the one who was baptized. And there's just references all throughout the Bible. "The Lord said unto my Lord." That's a reference to the Father and the Son. And some may say, well, what's the practical application of this? Well, Jesus said that if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. We're to honor, to worship, to adore the Son to the same degree that we honor and adore the Father. If we're made in the moral image of God, what's the practical application of this? We're to imitate Him. What's the practical application? That God is a spirit. You can't see Him. You got to walk by faith. What's the practical application of God's existence being taken for granted, that He is, that He does exist? Well, if you don't believe Him, that means you're a fool. But believing this, the practical application of it is, we look to what He has revealed to us to determine our purpose in life. And of course, that revelation is the Bible. But this brings us to the attributes of God. The attributes of God. You could divide the attributes of God into two different sections: His natural attributes and His moral attributes. His natural attributes are characteristics that He alone possesses. But his moral attributes are attributes or characteristics that you and I are to possess as well. And so when we talk about God's natural attributes, we're talking about his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his eternality, and his immutability. And I believe that at least three of these attributes are on display in Psalm 139, which is our text. He said in verse number 2, "Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understand my thought afar off." God knows what we're going to think before we think it. You know why? Because he has complete and perfect knowledge. He knows everything. And we've got to understand the practical application of this Bible doctrine, don't we? God knows everything. Sometimes that's very comforting, right? Because if God knows everything, he knows our trials. He knows our heartache. And he knows how to comfort us. But when we're tempted to sin, this Bible doctrine can be very convicting, because we know that God knows what we're doing. God is omnipotent. That word just talks of his ability. He has the ability to do anything he desires. He spoke the worlds into existence. Jesus calmed the storms. He healed the lame, the blind, the deaf. God can do whatever he wants. What's the practical application of this? Well, didn't Jesus say in the Great Commission, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth"? And then he said, "Therefore go." Go. So we got to understand the practical application of that. He's all powerful. He's the supreme ruler over the universe. And he's told us to go. And regardless of what government official says, "You can't do that," then we appeal to a higher authority, which is God Almighty. He's omnipresent. This speaks of his ability to be everywhere present at the same time. But even when we say that, we're speaking of it in relationship to how we live our lives. Because, of course, we live in the dimension of time, but God doesn't. And again, how could anybody have ever fathomed a God like this when we don't know anything but time? God's already way up there in the future, and he's still back there in the past. And he's right here with us. That's an amazing thought. It's no wonder he can foretell the future. He's already there. He's already lived it. And the Bible even speaks that way at times. It says that we're seated in the heavens. We are. I thought we were seated in the pews. But in God's eyes, we're already seated in the heavens. He already knows we're there. Because he's there as well as here, as well as back then. God's eternal. He has no beginning. I mentioned and tried to explain this to someone recently, and I failed because I don't know how to explain it. Well, when was God born? He wasn't. Well, then how did he come into being? I don't know. He was just there. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the first and he's the last. Well, he's the first. When did he start? What year? I don't know. I don't think there was a year. I don't think there was a month. I don't think there was a day. Try to wrap your arms around that thought. You can't. It's beyond our understanding. It's beyond our comprehension. I'm glad that our God is much greater than what we are. He's immutable. He does not change. Not in his person, not in his character, not in his nature. Of Jesus Christ, it says in the book of Hebrews, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or as the Old Testament says of God, He changeth not. Now, of course, there are times when He changes His mind. Some people want to say God doesn't change His mind. Well, He does. He made man, and then man corrupted himself, and He says it repented Him that He made man. He changed His mind. He said, bunch of rascals. By the way, God knew all that was going to happen. And He allowed it and kept it going. You know why? Because I think throughout history and throughout everything that happens, God wants to reveal Himself to us. And had He not allowed man to fall into sin and to corrupt himself, He never could have revealed His true nature to us. He could not have revealed to us how patient, how long-suffering, how forgiving, how loving He is, unless He were to allow all this to happen. God was going to destroy Israel till Moses interceded and He changed His mind. God called Saul to be king, and then when Saul sinned twice, He changed His mind. He repented. And He changed directions, and He called David to be king. So God changes in that regards. But He never changes in His person or His character. And I tell you, there's all kinds of practical application to this truth. It's how we can be sure of heaven. Because God's not going to change His mind. He's not going to save us and say that He saves us, and then down the road change His mind and say, well, forget it. You're too rotten. I changed my mind. I'm not justifying the heathen by faith in my Son any longer. I'm coming up with a new way. He's not going to do that. Because He keeps His promises. Those are God's natural attributes. Again, He's all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present. He's eternal. He's unchanging. And then here are some of God's moral attributes. He's holy. Totally separate from sin. And by the way, we should understand the practical application of this. It says in 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And the same application can be made for every moral attribute of God. What's the practical application? This is how God is, therefore this is how we should behave. And if God is holy, we should strive to be holy. If you've ever read my doctrinal statement, as posted on our website and such, it mentions that if there's any one attribute that should be stressed above, or that is stressed above the others in the Bible, it would be God's holiness. Now, I heard Dr. Brainine say that. That's probably why I put it in my doctrinal statement. I've since thought, really, there's two attributes that are stressed above all the others in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it is God's holiness that is exalted. But in the New Testament, it's God's love. For it says God is love. God's holy. He's separate from sin. He is love. It means He always seeks our best interest. He's righteous. He always does what is right. He's just. He always does what is, I don't know how to better say this, but what is fair. And again, these things have very serious practical applications. We know God is righteous, and so we can always trust Him to do the right thing. We don't question Him and His actions. We just believe that whatever He's doing is the right thing to do. And He's just. And we realize that though this world may treat us unfairly, while we might be falsely accused, we know that one day we will stand before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We will stand before the Judge of the universe, and He will judge righteous judgment. By the way, if we've not acted in harmony with the Scriptures, rather than giving us comfort, that should cause us to shake in our boots. God is merciful. The book of Nehemiah quotes two different periods of Israel's history to talk about God's mercy. It talks about the wilderness march of the people of Israel and how God forgave them over and over and over and over again. And during the times of the judges, He forgave them over and over and over and over again. And every time they came and pleaded for help and pleaded for mercy, God gave them help and showed them mercy, even when they didn't deserve it. Again, we could talk forever about the attributes of God. He's long-suffering. He's kind. Jesus, during His earthly ministry, was meek. And these are all attributes that we should incorporate into our own lives. Just yield to the Spirit of God and they'll flow from us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. And when we put on the new man, as it said there in Colossians 4, or Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, when we put on the new man, that new man is in the image of God's holiness, of God's righteousness. And so when we put on the new man, we'll act like God. We'll act like God. I tell you, it's important to know who God is. It is. It's important to know who He is, especially if we are to pattern our lives after Him. You see, some people have a partial knowledge of God. They know that God is loving, but they don't know He's holy. They know He's long-suffering, but they don't know He's just. And so they act on what they know about God, not having a full understanding of who He is. I was reading this week through some of my notes where I preached on the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, there's two prayers that are offered up. One of them is a prayer that the people, God's people, would know Him. Would know Him. And it explains that the practical application of knowing Him is a holy life. And you see, the reason most Christians aren't living holy lives because they don't know who God is. Because when you know who God is and you believe what the Bible says about Him, it'll change you. That's why theology is important. It's not just a subject for the theologians in the seminaries and universities of our world. Theology is something we all need to understand because it's the study of God. We need to know that this book, the Bible, is the Word of God. Then we need to know what this book says about the God of the Word. So know who God is. Take the time to study what the Bible says about Him. He's a personal God. He's someone you can know. Someone you can interact with. Someone whose fellowship you can enjoy. So get to know God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Bible. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us in the Bible. And Lord, as we have looked this evening at who You are, not exhaustively, but just in a general sense, Lord, may it help us. May we understand that You want us to become more like You. Lord, might we find comfort in who You are, knowing that You love us, knowing that You are long-suffering toward us, knowing that You know our trials and what we're going through. You know when we're falsely accused, even when nobody else knows. Lord, also help us to be sober, understanding that You are familiar and acquainted with all of our ways, with all of our thoughts, with all of our actions. And help us to live holy lives, knowing that You are ever with us, watching us, even taking account of how we conduct ourselves here in this life. So God, take the Word and take the message tonight. Use it in the hearts and the lives of Your people. to mold us into the image of our Savior. For it's in His name that I pray. Amen. Amen.